from your word. I thank you so much for this Christmas season and the celebration of the birth of the King of Kings. God, I pray that while we look at these texts that are somewhat familiar to us, that God, you would just continue to teach us as you always do from the depths of your word. I pray that you wouldn't, that we wouldn't come to these texts today with this attitude of, I've heard this before, or I know this, or there's nothing new for me to grasp, but that God, you would just continue to reveal truths out of these texts that blow our minds, Father, and if anything, help us to see the glorious reality of you and your plan of redemption in saving your people from their sin. You be honored and glorified this morning. It's your name that I pray. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 is our text for this morning. And we're looking at the first two chapters of Matthew together as a church this Christmas season. And in doing so, we've titled this short series in your Bible, The King Has Come. Matthew has a focus on the kingship of Jesus Christ as you go through the book. And so as he covers the birth of Jesus, there is a focus on the kingly nature of who that baby is. And so, you know, in going through that, the king has come, we looked at the qualification of the king. Matthew gave us this lineage, this earthly lineage of Jesus Christ, the bloodline tracing us from the start of the nation of Israel, Abraham, all the way down through King David, down through Joseph, his adopted father, where he gets the right to the throne, and then to Jesus Christ. He is the rightful heir to David's throne. He's a real human being with real history, real parents and grandparents, and a real lineage, and he's qualified. And then last week, as we looked at the second half of Matthew chapter 1, we saw that the king is God. Not only is the king 100% man, but the king, this baby that is born, is 100% God. And I told you where I think a lot of churches even miss the reality of what we should be focused on this Christmas season is the deity of the baby that's born. Lots of people will be talking about the baby born in the manger this Christmas season, but you cannot miss the fact that that baby is God. Matthew is so focused on it, and through the second half of chapter 1 there, he just continues to emphasize the virgin birth because it's unique. No other person in the history of the world has been born of a virgin because this baby is God. And we emphasized last week the importance of Jesus having one parent. He can't have zero parents. If he has zero earthly parents, he's not human. He's God who's shown up. We see things like that happening in the Bible where a heavenly figure appears before everybody else. He has an earthly parent because he's 100% man. He's an actual human. But he only has one earthly parent. He's born of a virgin because he's also 100% God. And so it had to be that way because this king is God. As we come to chapter 2 today, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 12, the text really presents us with two options. And so here's their whole theme of the message today, right? The king has come. One can worship the king. Or one can try to get rid of the king. And you'll fail, but you can try. Herod, in our text, we'll see Herod come into play in these first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. Herod thought that he could get rid of the king, this baby that is God. He thought that he could kill him. We know that doesn't work. In fact, he dies once. This baby that is born and this baby that is born king, he will die. And then he'll rise from the grave. He'll rise to a life that cannot be stolen. Death doesn't work on this one. You can't get rid of him that way. Many people today try to get rid of Jesus Christ. You see, the two options are worship him or get rid of him. And the majority ends up trying to get rid of him. And you say, how do they do that? Well, they try to get rid of Jesus by ignoring him. Do you know how many people will celebrate Christmas this week with zero thought of Jesus Christ and the baby that is actually God that was born to save his people from their sins? They'll just ignore that aspect entirely. They'll put that out of their brains. I meet people constantly when I try to share the gospel with them who say things like, yeah, I just don't like to think about that. Because deep down, they can't deny the reality that they're not good people. Deep down, they can't deny the reality that they deserve the wrath of God upon them. And when you start to talk about Jesus and the Messiah and who he is, and then there's a real reality that if that's true, that has to change everything about me. And so instead of worshiping and changing, they choose to ignore. They'll just set that aside. Another way that many people try to get rid of Jesus is they just try to recreate Jesus into their own liking. You'll meet people like this constantly as you walk with Christ and in your lifetime. You'll meet people who love the idea of Jesus. I think about this every single year at Christmas time because there will be a multitude of people that celebrate Jesus Christ, the Savior. And that's, Jesus is the Savior. That's true. That's good. See, people love the idea of a Savior. They just don't like the idea of a Savior that demands the change of every aspect of them. You see, Jesus is not just a Savior. He's the Savior who is God. And if he's really God, then he needs to be worshipped as God. And you aren't. God, you aren't in control. You aren't the Lord of your own life. So what happens is people just recreate the idea of Jesus. They pick the pieces that they like and they ignore the pieces that they don't like. They talk a lot about the love of Jesus or the generosity of Jesus, and they ignore the wrath of Jesus, the judgment of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus. That's the one that I had as the obvious number three, but one of the ways that people try to get rid of Jesus is they try to remove his lordship over them. Kind of goes with what we were just talking about, but they're cool with the idea of a Savior. They're not cool with the idea of Lord. Lord over my life. Lord, who gets to tell me how to live and where to go and how to talk and what to think and what to do. But just like Herod in our text today, these people fail every single time. You can't remove Jesus. One can't get rid of the person of Jesus Christ. You can worship him, or you can be crushed by him in the end, but you can't remove him. The wise men, or who we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the wise men don't try to get rid of Jesus. In this text, what you see is they fall down and they worship Jesus. They understand who this one born king is, and they submit to the lordship and worship him. That's the correct response. So this entire message is really, really simple. The king has come. One can worship the king, or one can try to get rid of the king. The wise men give us the right response. I'd like to try to learn from that today. Let's read these first 12 verses, and then I'm going to give you some historical background this morning. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed from their own country another way." That's the story of the wise men in your Bible. These few verses, they show up looking for the one born king of the Jews. They find him. They worship him. They present him with these royal gifts. And they leave. They go back on their way. Not really a huge part in the story. Yet every single manger scene will have these wise men somewhere within them. And some people will even space them out a little bit, right? Like, let's put them over here because they probably weren't there the night that Christ was born. They're traveling there. And so they're in there somewhere. Why does Matthew include this story of these wise men that come and visit Jesus Christ? Well, the history behind it's pretty amazing. And let me see if I can help you understand it a little bit here this morning. We have to move somewhat quickly. I don't want to spend all of our time on historic facts. I want us to get into the text. But the history will really help you understand what it is that we just read. And so let me give you that just a little bit here this morning. Historically, before the birth of Jesus Christ, there were four great empires that essentially ruled the world. You guys probably know some of this, but you had the Babylonian Empire. That was the first great empire that kind of ruled over everything. And they were a superpower, essentially, in the world. And that was roughly 609 to 539 BC. You guys know of the Babylonian Empire, right? You know of the capture of the Jews to the Babylonians. That's during that Babylonian Empire. And then after the Babylonian Empire, you have what we call the Medo-Persian Empire, which was the Medes and the Persians together kind of ruling everything. And that was about 539 to 328 BC. And then after the Medo-Persian Empire, you have the Greeks' great empire. A little bit more familiar to some of you, think of Alexander the Great, who goes and conquers the known world for the Greeks, and they become the superpower over everything. And then who would ever conquer the great Greeks and their great empire until finally the Roman Empire? And that's the one that is ruling at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. So you can go down through history from this Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire to the Greeks' great empire to the Roman Empire. And one of the things that you'll see as you go down through those are these wise men, if you actually study it out and you actually look at who they are. The wise men are actually Medes. They're a tribe from the Medes, and let me see if I can help you understand this as we go through this. So therefore, obviously, they were part of the Medo-Persian Empire. In fact, they were very important during the Medo-Persian Empire. But predating the Medo-Persian Empire, we see these Medes in a place of prominence, even during the Babylonian Empire. I can show you that in your Bible today as we walk down through this. Now, the first thing that we need to understand in order to grasp this is your Bible says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east. Who are these wise men? Jake just said they were Medes. So where's he getting that from? Well, the term wise men is actually the word magos in your Bible. And it's not really a translatable word. It's a word where we're taking it and we're putting it into as English form as we can, and you have it in your Bible. And that's why some of you know the wise men as magi. That's the more appropriate name for them. So when you're reading your Bible and you see the word wise men, it's magos, or pronounced as magi is the way we pronounce it nowadays. And so magi are the group of people that are presenting these gifts to Jesus Christ here in this text. And as you go and you begin to study these magi throughout history, you can find a lot of information. In fact, what really becomes amazing is when you learn that these magi are actually a priestly tribe amongst the Medes. They're the priestly tribe for people that don't worship the real God. They worship false gods. But they act as priests for these Medo-Persian Mede people as they study their false gods. Think of the tribe of Levi in Israel, right? As the tribe of Israel, they're designated role for priesthood and those that work and run the temple is the tribe of Levi. This is the way God sets it up. Well, the Medes have their own priestly tribe. And they were a group of people that practiced their form of worship to their false god for those people. What's really interesting, and we're not going to go into it today because we don't need to and we don't have the time, but if you study that out, they did animal sacrifices to their false gods. They came to this certain tribe so that they were able to do these animal sacrifices to their false gods. And if you really, really begin to look at it and study it, here's what you see. I'll give you a quick answer. Satan, all the way back then, was just perverting the truth of Christianity to make false religion. False religion today is a twist on things that are true. God gives the truth of the gospel, Satan perverts it, and people are now worshiping something different. Even the truth of the way God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, were worshiping, Satan takes that, twists it a little wee bit, perverts it, and now you have places like the people group of the Medes who have different tribes, and only certain tribes are allowed to be priests, and those priests even offer animal sacrifices in their worship, but they're worshiping false gods. Because that's what Satan does. He twists the truth, and we need to use wisdom. We need to make sure we're taking everything from the Word of God so that we're not guilty of the same thing. So these magi, they're the priestly tribe from the Medes. Anytime that you see them coming up throughout history, they're basically serving in a position of prominence. They've become known as wise guys. They study astronomy and astrology, and they're able to give answers to certain things and what they believe is going to happen, and they try to interpret things like dreams and give people the meaning behind things. And so as you go down through history, you see them sitting in a position of prominence. In fact, during the Babylonian Empire, that first great empire that ruled the world, they were living in Babylon, and they were counseling slash advising the Babylonian kings. This is why we know them as wise men, because the Magi throughout history were put in positions where they were considered wise. So kings would come and say, what does this mean? Kings would come and say, what am I supposed to do? And they're known for their wisdom, wise guys. So the term Magi has gotten translated to mean wise men in your Bibles, and we have these wise men that come and visit Jesus because of their prominence, and they became known as wise consultants of kings, the Magi. But let me get you into some really amazing stuff here as you study it. While they're in Babylon, and they're consulting the kings of Babylon and the rulers of Babylon, these Magi end up meeting some Jews, right? Because during the Babylonian reign, they capture the children of Israel. And so they take the Jews into Babylon, and that's where they'll remain as captives for many, many years. And so while they go there as captives, you have these Magi, this priestly tribe of Medes that are there in a position of prominence to give wisdom to the king and answer the king's questions. And so when the Jews come in, they begin to meet some of these Jews, and they're going to meet one particular Jew who's very special. His name is Daniel. And let me show you this in your Bible. Look at Daniel chapter 2 with me, if you will. In Daniel chapter 2, we'll just start in verses 1 and 2 here, and I'm going to jump through a couple verses, but Daniel 2, 1 and 2, it says, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, so Nebuchadnezzar is in charge, he's the king, he's the guy that makes the decisions. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. So the king has a dream, and he doesn't like it. It's a bad dream, and he's troubled over this dream, and he can't sleep because of it. So verse 2, then the king gave the command to call the magicians, that's magi. Our Bibles have translated that magicians, but that can be the word magi. He called the magi, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. And so they came and they stood before the king. Here we see this priestly group amongst the Medes, known as the Magi, coming up in the text. Whenever King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, he calls the Magi as one of the groups of people to come before him and interpret this dream. Tell me what this means. So just to stick with your Matthew words, he calls the wise men in to say, what does this mean? Jump down to Daniel chapter 2, verses 10, 11, and 12. It says, the Chaldeans answered the king, and they said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such thing of any magi, or astrologer, or Chaldean. You're asking something that no magi has ever been asked before. You're asking something that no astrologer has ever been required to do. We can't interpret your dream in that way. It's a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is none other who can tell it to the king except the gods, lowercase gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. I love that line. Only because, do you see how opposite their false religion is from Christianity? We're celebrating the birth of the king, where God came to dwell with flesh. And they're highlighting that the only person that could possibly answer that are the gods, who don't have any dealings with man. But true Christianity is God coming to be with man. Look at verse 12. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. See how it uses the word wise men there? He's going to destroy the magi, these ones that are counseling the kings. Jump down to Daniel chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. Daniel, so this is this Jew that's captive. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men," that's magi, "the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare it to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the later days." I love that. Daniel says, "I can't interpret your dream either, but God can." And he puts all the focus onto his God, the one true God, the God of Israel. Let's jump ahead to Daniel chapter 4. I want to show you what results of all of this. Daniel chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. It says, "Then the magi, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar." Remember, they changed his name when he got there? They gave him a name of their god. So his name is Belteshazzar, that's Daniel. "According to the name of my God, in him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magi." By the time you get to Daniel 4, what has Daniel become? Chief over the magi. This group of people who are known as wise. This group of people who go and counsel the kings. They're a priestly tribe from the Medes who go and counsel the kings. Even back in Babylon, we saw them in a place of prominence where they're giving wisdom and counsel to the kings. But they can't interpret the dream. Daniel comes and says, "My God can interpret your dream." And Daniel tells it to him. And so the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, ends up putting Daniel in charge over this group of magi, known as the wise men. And if you want 100% confirmation of that, it says it right there in verse 9. He's the chief of the magi. But jump to 5:11, Daniel 5:11. And it just says it so plainly and so clearly. It says, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magi," and astrologers and Chaldeans and soothsayers. He made him, Daniel, the chief over the magi. Daniel is the one. He is captive. He's a captive Jew here in Babylon, but he is named the chief over the wise men that are counseling the rulers and the authorities and are actually the magi. They're a group of people known as magis throughout your Bible. I think it's incredible that Daniel, God's man, is the chief over this pagan priestly group of wise men who are counseling the kings in Babylon. Now, what do you think that Daniel would have told these magi that are under his command about? He told them about his God, obviously. The Bible sets Daniel up as a righteous man. The Bible sets Daniel up as a man who loves to talk about his God. He is bold about how he interacts with his God. What was Daniel known as? A man that prays to his God every single day. You want to find something on Daniel? You can't find anything. So you'll have to make a rule up that goes against the things he's unwilling to break. And you know what? He's a praying man. He believes in his God, and he prays to his God. They knew how he felt about his God. So they make up a rule that you can't pray to anybody, right? Knowing that Daniel will break it. He was very clearly telling them about his God, and he delivers this information about the real God to the Magi, about the God of the Old Testament, the God that makes promises and keeps promises. He taught the Magi about that. He taught them of the promised Messiah that was to come. And now, obviously, not all of the Magi followed Daniel's teaching. But here's what I believe. I believe that some of them did. And I believe that as some of them did follow Daniel's teaching, they then taught their children about the God who keeps his promises and the coming Messiah that was to come. And then they taught their children about the God that keeps his promises and the coming Messiah that was to come. And I believe this got passed down from family to family and generation to generation until some of these magi or these wise men show up looking for the one that was born. That's how these magi come into play. And that's just a real tracing of the word wise men, which is actually magi, and then doing some historical research on who the magi actually are. Isn't that incredible? But there's one other really cool and really important piece to the history of the magi. The magi became so respected for their wisdom. They were such wise men, right? And guys that instructed kings and those in authority, especially during the Medo-Persian Empire, but even after that, to some extent, they became so respected in Persia that no Persian, listen to this, no Persian could be crowned king unless that individual mastered the scientific disciplines of the Magi. They had to follow in the practices of the Magi. But then this is the part you really got to see. And the Magi themselves approved of and crowned that one as king. In the Persian Empire, right? Your Bible says they come from the east. In the east, no one could be considered king unless the Magi crowned them as king. So what does Matthew do for us here? He includes this story of the Magi, the ones that crown kings, coming and worshiping the king who has come. There is such a kingly focus in Matthew's perspective, and history just continues to reveal that to us. Guys, I find it incredible that the first people in the world to recognize and celebrate and worship the kingship of Jesus Christ are Gentile kingmakers. The Magi who crowned the kings of these Gentile nations. That reveals a lot to us about the story, but let's get into the text and begin to understand it together as we go through these first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. It says this, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea." Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We know that, right? We've studied Christmas enough that we understand Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was David's town. We've already talked about how he comes from the lineage and the line of David. And so when this census is called for and everybody's going to be taxed, they have to go down back to their hometowns according to their lineage. And so Joseph and Mary have to go to Bethlehem because they're from David's town. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea. It's pretty simple. Bethlehem, Beth is house. Lehem equals bread. So Bethlehem means house of bread. It's a very fitting place for Jesus Christ to be born, the one that will later say, I am the bread of life in John chapter 6. The whole Jewish nation has been waiting on this Messiah. They know that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Micah makes that very clear. We'll look at that in just a little bit as we keep going down through this text. But while all of them are waiting for the Messiah in Bethlehem, they know that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, it's amazing to me that when he is born, they missed it. They weren't there. Yet some Gentile magi come all the way from the east to come and worship him. The Jews who had been looking for him for hundreds and hundreds of years miss him, yet these Gentiles show up, Gentile kingmakers show up, and they worship. That's how it all plays out. You understand that, right? This is God's plan. Jesus Christ will come to his own, and his own receive him not. And then Gentiles will come in, and Gentiles will worship, because Jesus has other sheep that are not of this fold. Remember John chapter 10, where he's talking to Israel, and he says, I have some other sheep. Israel's the fold. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Wait till this year. I think we're going to get to it. But if we get to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 this year, you'll see how God's in his sovereign plan is temporarily blinding the eyes of Israel so that he can graft in the Gentiles. And he's going to open the eyes of Israel. He's going to save his nation. He keeps his promises. It's a beautiful thing. I can't wait to walk you through 9, 10, and 11 and explain all that. But that's this whole picture. The Jews who have been looking for him for so long miss his coming, and then Gentiles come in and worship him. In some ways, that's prophetic of the way it is going to happen. The Jews receive him not. The Gentiles come in and worship. But it says, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. This is Herod the Great. That's what he's known as in history. This is Herod the Great. He was the king of the Jews from roughly 37 through 4 AD. Most people believe that Jesus was born in the year 4 AD. And so King Herod dies in 4 AD. We'll talk about that in a minute quickly. But this guy, Herod the Great, he worked his way into position, getting the right from Rome to call himself the king of the Jews. He's become put in a position of prominence over this little Jewish nation, and he works for Rome. He's under the authority of Rome. He has the right to that title from Rome, but he is a wicked and evil man. We'll talk about him more in a little bit. It says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So this is after the birth of Christ, right? After Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We do not know how much time has passed, but some has. I believe that it's a couple months. I believe we're within a couple months after the birth of Jesus Christ that this whole thing is taking place. Verse 11 is going to tell us that they find Jesus in a house. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child and Mary with his mother. And so at this point, they're in a house. They're still in Bethlehem. That's where they head to, but they're in a house in Bethlehem. Mary needs to heal up, right? She just had a baby. She's not ready to journey home on foot. You know what I mean? It's not like she hops in a comfortable car and drives back. She's got to heal up a little bit and rest before she's ready for that journey. Also, they have to go to the temple. And what happens in that day? When a woman gives birth, she would have to go through a cleansing process. She'd heal up, go through that cleansing process, go to the temple where she would complete the purification process, and she would be pronounced as pure, essentially, and then they can move on. And so I believe that's all happened at this point in the text. And let me show you why. Go to Luke chapter 2 with me. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 22. 21 talks about how they went on the eighth day for the circumcision of Jesus Christ. And then 22 says this: "Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed," so Mary's purification is completed according to the law of Moses, "they brought him," Jesus, "to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So take him, present your offering to the Lord, do this at the temple. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord." And then look what it says they sacrificed: "A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So Mary and Joseph go after the days of her purification to the temple to offer this sacrifice before the Lord. And here in verse 24, it tells us that they offer two turtle doves or two pigeons, two small birds. That's the idea behind it. Now let me take you to Leviticus chapter 12. Let me show you the law of Moses and what it actually says about what's supposed to happen here in this purification ritual after birth. Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8. It says, "When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priests a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meetings." So see, what are they supposed to bring? They come for this purification, which is 40 days after giving birth is when they come and do it according to the law. And so when they come on the 40 days after the law, it says in verse 6 that they're supposed to bring a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove as a sin offering. So you're bringing a lamb and a small bird. Jump down to verse 8. "If she is not able to bring a lamb," in other words, if she's too poor, if she doesn't have the means to actually have a lamb and a small bird, "she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One will be the burnt offering, the other the sin offering, and the priest makes atonement." So, according to Luke, they bring two turtle doves or two pigeons, which means they're very poor. They can't afford the lamb. That happens 40 days after birth. The reason I'm highlighting all that is because in Matthew chapter 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. We don't know when they came. What I can tell you is that it was after 40 days. Because if they would have come before 40 days were up, guess what Mary and Joseph would have used the gold or the frankincense or the myrrh for? They would have bought a lamb when they went to the temple to offer the sacrifice that Leviticus tells them to offer. But they didn't have the money to make that sacrifice. They offer two small birds, which means these magi came after 40 days, at least. We can know that as we study the text and we put this together. I'll just give you this as extra. I say it's a few months. I don't think it's much longer after 40 days, somewhere within a few months, because Herod dies in AD 4. So if you actually go do your study in your history, it's not very long after the birth of Jesus, if we conclude that Jesus was born in AD 4, that Herod actually ends up dying that same year. And so Herod in the story, who talks to these magi, he's still alive. So we're 40 days after the birth of Jesus. He's still alive at this point, so the magi can actually talk to him. He's going to die shortly after this. And we're somewhere within the first couple months of Jesus' life. Let's keep going. Verse 2. These wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, I love this when you look at the text. It says, saying. They've been asking this question. They don't go straight to Herod and say, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" They're saying this consistently, continually. It's a present participle. It's a continuing to happen over and over again. So it has it set up as if they are asking everyone, "Who is this one that's born king of the Jews? Where is the one that's been born king of the Jews?" They're continually asking it. Look at what they say in verse 2. Look at why they're asking. "For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." What is this star? I did a lot of studying on the star this week because I have this big, obnoxious neon star on top of my Christmas tree that my kids like. But what is the star? You'd be amazed at the theories on what the star is if you go and you start reading them. There's all kinds of theories, and instead of talking about those, I'll just tell you what it is. The star, it's not a real star. It can't be. It holds still. It rests. It stays in a certain place. It disappears at one point. Herod can't see it in the text. We'll see that. It's not there. And then it does appear when the magi need it. And it comes to rest over a certain place. Stars don't do that. Stars are moving in the galaxy above. This is something different than an actual literal star. This is the glory of God. That's what's being seen here. They followed the star. Throughout your Bibles, God is displayed as light quite often. I encourage you to go do that study. Go through your Bible and see where God is displayed as light. I'll just give you a few examples. Think of the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness. What does God lead them with? Pillar of fire by night. Light. Think of Moses going up. Think of Moses going up Mount Sinai, talking to God. And he gets to see and experience who God is. And he comes back down after being in the presence of God, after being near the glory of God. And what happens to his face? It's shining. It's glowing. Light is coming from it. Think of Matthew. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus takes Peter and James and John up onto the mountain and he peels back his flesh and he reveals his glory to them. And the text describes it as shining forth. It is light. It is shining. It is magnificent. As you go through your Bible, the glory of God is described as light quite often. Like I said, I encourage you to do that. That's what's happening here. In the story of Jesus, we have the birth of God on earth. And God marks the whole picture with glory shining in the sky. Think of it like this. Just for time's sake, I got to go fast. Jesus Christ came humbly to save his people from their sins. So he veils his glory and comes humbly. And God marked his glory with a great light in the sky. The next time that Jesus comes, he's coming back. He's not coming humbly. He's coming in glory. And when he comes in glory, the lights in the sky are going to melt away as the glory of him will be the light for all of eternity. When Christ came veiling his glory, God marked it with the glory of God in the sky. When Christ comes in glory, it'll be the end of the lights in the sky. And he will be the light for all eternity for those believers that are with him in heaven. So the Magi, who are astrologers, and they study stars, and they see this, and they're like, that is different. They see this. They recognize that this is different, and they come to worship. That's what it says. We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship. They knew this light was unique. They came to worship the one born king, passed down since Daniel in Babylon, through these Gentile magi, they've come to worship. That's the right response. That is the right response to Jesus Christ, to the King who has come. Jesus is to be worshiped. Make sure that is the focus of not just your Christmas, but your everyday. But many don't worship Jesus Christ. They try to get rid of him. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Herod has the exact opposite reaction of the Magi. They see this star that is something different because it's the glory of God, and they're amazed. They are filled with awe and wonder, and they head east. They head out. They start traveling as they want to go and they want to worship this one that's born. When Herod hears the news, he is troubled. He isn't excited about the fact that they're calling somebody else the King of the Jews. That's his title. The text says that he's troubled. The word is probably better translated as agitated. He's shaking. That would be the idea here. In other words, Herod is scared. He's shaking in fear as he gets this news. And let me help you understand why a little bit. Herod, he knows that the Jews don't like him. He knows that the Jews want rid of him and they want him gone. Now, all of a sudden, you have these king crowners from the east that show up asking about the one who was born King of the Jews. Some historians say that the Magi traveled with over 1,000 men with them, basically everywhere they went. So you think of you think of three wise men when you think of the birth of Jesus Christ. These guys came with an army of people with them. And they're Gentile king crowners. Herod knows that. Herod knows what the Magi do. And so as the Magi have shown up asking for the one who's born King of the Jews, they have an army with them. Most historians will tell you that the Persians were the only real threat to the Roman Empire at the time. Even though they couldn't actually conquer the Romans either. But as the Persians are coming in, you have these Medo-Persian people coming to crown one king of the Jews. Herod's thinking, they're coming with their army. They're going to crown this one king. They're going to try to get rid of me, the one who claims to be king. And he's shaking in fear. By the way, the same historians that say these Magi traveled with at least 1,000 men also emphasize that they rode Arabian horses, not camels. So not to throw off your manger scenes, but that would be the history behind it. Herod is worried that these men are coming in to overthrow him and even try to overthrow Rome, and this will be the end of his rulership, this position that he's worked so hard to have. But then look what the text says. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why is Jerusalem troubled? I'll tell you why. Because Herod is troubled. If you know anything about the history of Herod, when Herod is troubled, you don't want to be in his path. And so all of Jerusalem is troubled because these magi have showed up, and now Herod is shaking in fear. Herod is agitated, and Herod is a wicked man. I mean, he is an evil guy. Listen, he killed his own brother-in-law by drowning him because he was threatened by him. He killed his own wife because he didn't like the things that she was doing. He killed his own mother-in-law. Maybe the one that sticks in my brain the most. He killed three of his own sons because he didn't want them to have the throne behind him. This guy was... anybody that he thought stood in his way, he would just kill him. One of the most evil stories of Herod, but I think it best describes the wickedness of him. Through Jerusalem and Bethlehem and these surrounding areas where he ruled, he told his men, this is at this time as he's getting older and weaker and sicker, he told his men to go gather up all of the most respected people of the community. Go gather up all the respected Jews and the higher ups and the ones that people care about. He said, on the day that I die, slaughter all of them. Because nobody here is going to cry for me. So kill all them because I want tears on the day that I die. That's the way this guy ruled. That's the way he lives. He was bloodthirsty. He was selfish. He was a murdering, evil man. And the Jews, listen, the Jews feared him more than they revered God's word. Major problem. That's why it says Herod was agitated and all of Jerusalem with him. They should be thrilled. Where's he who's born king of the Jews? They should be thrilled with the reality of God's word is coming true. God keeps his promises. The Messiah is here. These guys are coming to worship him. We should be doing the same. But they fear Herod more than they fear God. Don't let that be your story with any man on this earth. Verse 4, it says, when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Herod gathers up the chief priests and the scribes. I got to move very fast, guys. But the chief priests were from the tribe of Levi. We already talked about that. The Levitical priesthood in Israel. These were the leaders of the temple. Even though they weren't normally at the temple, they did their business elsewhere. But these would be the guys that are running the temple. Mostly Sadducees at the time of Jesus' day. When Jesus comes and he starts flipping over tables in the temple, their business is the one that he's wrecking, right? This would be the idea behind this. And so at the time of Christ, when Jesus is on earth, they're basically corrupt political leaders in Israel. That's who these chief priests are. And Matthew, he's not shy at all about expressing that as you go down through the text. Matthew shows these chief priests as the enemies of Christ the whole way through his gospel. But he also calls the scribes. The scribes are the scholars, the ones that know the law the best. And what's the law here in Jerusalem? The Old Testament. So these are the ones that are the best students of the Old Testament. Herod calls the political leaders and the Old Testament scholars of Israel to come together before him. And look what he asks in verse 4. He gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. That's a super easy one. They all know the answer to that one. Herod should have known the answer to that one. It was always talked about. Obviously, it's Bethlehem, but the part that I want you to really see, verse 4, he inquired of them where who was to be born. The Christ. Where the Christ was to be born. The Greek word Christ is the Hebrew word Messiah. Herod knows who this is. Herod understands what they're talking about here. The Jews are waiting on this promised one, the Messiah. The Jews are waiting on this one that'll come and save, this one from God, the Messiah. And that's the exact language that he uses. Where is the Christ supposed to be born? In other words, he says, listen, where is the Messiah that you guys prophesy, that you guys are waiting on? Where is he supposed to be born? Because deep down, you know what Herod knows? He knows who this baby is. He knows that this is the Messiah. That makes this terrible. That's where I got the whole theme of this idea. You can either worship him or fail at trying to get rid of him. Herod knows who he is, yet he sets out a plan saying, I'm going to kill him. And he fails miserably. Because you can't get rid of Jesus Christ. You need to worship Jesus Christ. He inquires of them of where the Christ is to be born. They tell him in verses 5 and 6. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least amongst the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Simple answer. He's coming from Bethlehem. And to emphasize their point, they quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Verse 6 is a quote of Matthew 5, 2, which here, let me give you one more point from this. The chief priests, the scribes, they knew the text. Soon as Herod asks, they can quote Micah 5, 2. They know what the text says. They know what the location is. But they missed it. They weren't there. They weren't excited like these magi were because they missed the coming of the king. And for me, that was very, very convicting. Listen, people, do not be the type of individuals that know the text, that know what the text says, but then don't live it. But then don't worship the one who has given it, but aren't obsessed with the God of the text. Now Matthew, I think this is really interesting. Verse 6 is the quote of Micah chapter 5, 2. But as we're given Micah chapter 5, 2, there's a line added at the very end of it. It says, for out of you shall come a ruler. And then it says this, who will shepherd my people Israel? It doesn't say that in Micah 5, 2. If you keep going, it says that in Micah 5, 4. In Micah 5, 5, it emphasizes the peace that comes from this shepherd ruler. And so what Micah has done is he's added into Micah 5, 2. And he, remember, he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he's allowed to do this. You and I are not. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he in quoting 5, 2, kind of gives us a summation of a couple verses there and the beauty of it all, saying this one that's born king of the Jews, he will actually shepherd his people. See, you're living under the tyrant of Herod, king of the Jews, who hates you, who only cares about himself, who will do whatever he can. He'll kill anybody that he thinks gets in his way. But there's one born king of the Jews who is an actual shepherd over his people. Unlike the wicked, murdering Herod, he will lead you and feed you and love you as his flock. His name is Jesus. Verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. Herod meets the wise men in secret. He calls these magi to himself from a secret meeting. Why is he doing this in secret? Why doesn't he want anybody to know? Because his intentions are evil. We know that. We'll see that Christmas Eve as we continue to study Matthew chapter 2 here together. But I'm sure he doesn't want to stir up trouble with the people as they see him meeting with these you know, these Persian kingmakers and this army that comes from the east, but ultimately he's planning on killing the one that they're there to worship. And so he's not trying to make this an elaborate plan that's out that everybody knows about. He's meeting with them in secret because he has a secret plan in mind. Verse 7, he asks about the time that they saw the star. Secretly meets with them to determine from them what time the star appeared. Verse 16 tells you why. Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. See, why is he determining a time from them? He has a plan in mind. And you'll see that plan being carried out in verse 16. Verse 8, blasphemous verse. It says, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Remember, he knows who this is. He says, what's it say? Where does it say the Messiah is to be born? He believes this is the one that they're claiming as the Messiah. And so he claims that he wants to worship him. But his plan is actually to kill the child. You know what that did to me? Herod knows who this is. It's the foretold Christ. He also knows what the correct response is. I want to go worship him too. He knows that that's the right response to Jesus Christ. He is to be worshipped. He is God. We studied Romans this year, and Romans made very clear to us that God has revealed that reality inside the heart of every single man. He knows that he's supposed to be worshipping, but instead of worshipping, he'll try to get rid of this one named Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is king. Matthew desperately wants you to see that in this text. That's why he has Eastern king crowners coming to worship him. That's why he has the self-proclaimed king of the Jews hating him and trying to get rid of him. Everything here is focused on Christ being the king, and it leaves us with those two great responses. You can either worship him, or you can try to get rid of him. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. All of a sudden, the star's back. Herod couldn't see the star. Herod's saying, where's he going to be born? Why doesn't he just look up to the star? Because it wasn't there. But now they go on, they depart from Herod, and they're following this light again. Verse 10 says, they rejoice with exceedingly great joy. They are thrilled to see this. They have traveled a long way, and they didn't know exactly where they're going. And now there it is, the glory of God shining before them, leading them exactly to a house where they will find the one Jesus Christ. Verse 11, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. Notice who's mentioned first there. This is on purpose, because the focus is on Jesus. They saw the young child with Mary his mother. It's very emphatically showing you that Jesus Christ is the one that they're worshiping. They came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, they fell down and worshiped him. So they're looking for the child, they have found the child, they fall down and they worship him. They're worshiping Jesus Christ, the only one that is worthy of worship. We don't worship angels. You see that in your Bible. John will fall down before one. He'll say, stop it. You don't get to worship me. We don't worship saints. It's not in the Bible. We worship God. We don't worship Mary. They're not falling down in worship before Mary. They're worshiping Jesus Christ. He is the only one worthy of worship. And then lastly, look at how they worship. They fall down before him, worship him. and they open their treasures, and they present gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold, super valuable, used for the best things. Often through history, you see it being used by kings. They would make their crowns out of it. They would make lots of things out of it. But it's a kingly gift. Then you have frankincense, which is pure incense. It's a white liquid that comes from Arabia, and it was a strong fragrance. Solomon talks about it being used in preparation for like a wedding, somebody adorning themselves, getting prepared. So think of a strong scent that makes them smell good. And then lastly, myrrh, which is another perfume similar to frankincense. In fact, myrrh, we could talk for a long time on it, but myrrh will actually be used on the body of Jesus Christ after they take him off the cross, and they're preparing him to go into the tomb. Pretty fitting gift for the one that came to die and how he would save his people from their sins. Here's the point. These are very valuable gifts. These three gifts that these wise men give, this gold, this frankincense, and this myrrh, would support Mary and Joseph and Jesus. As we'll see, they're going to end up going down through Egypt. And these three gifts would be valuable gifts, like enough to support them in their travels as they go down through Egypt until they eventually end up back in Nazareth, where Joseph can continue with his business in providing for his family the way that he does. These are kingly gifts given and presented to the King of Kings. I think this is very important. They're worshiping Jesus Christ. Verse 12 tells us that these wise men departed to go home, and they end up not going the same way, or they're not going to go back to Herod and tell him where they found the child, because they're warned not to by God in a dream. Let me give you four quick lines of application to take from this. I know I'm way out of time, but hang with me for two more minutes, okay? I could have made any of these the message, and I thought about it, but I decided to go with what I think is the overall theme and picture that you got to see here, right? You can either worship him, or you can fail at trying to get rid of him. And so let me just give you these four lines really fast. Number one, Jesus is the Messiah. That means God with us. He's the King of the Jews. That's what he's called through this text. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? So Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and is worthy of worship. Point number one. So will you worship him? Number two, Jesus isn't just the King of the Jews, but he's the King of Kings. He's King over Gentiles as well. In this text, the first ones to recognize him as King and present royal gifts to him are Gentiles. So again, will you worship him? Number three, Jesus is a burden to many people, and they try to get rid of him. And let me tell you, let me clarify this one. Right? That's Herod in your text, but let me say it like this. If you don't worship him, then you are trying to get rid of him. Those are the only two options. Like we started, many will miss Jesus through this whole season. Many will miss Jesus through their whole lives, and they'll spend an eternity apart from him in hell. Instead of worshiping, they try to remove. And lastly, number four, Jesus deserves to be worshiped even through our generosity, or even through our giving. You see that so clearly here in the text as they come, and they come to worship, and what do? They give him gold and frankincense and myrrh, these very valuable things that in their mind, We need to give these away because this king is worthy of our worship. And I don't think that needs to just be monetary. This king is worthy to be worshipped through our giving, through the giving of our time, through the giving of our talents, through the giving of our finances, through the giving of our lives. We are to worship the one who is born king. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the glorious reality of Scripture. I pray that this was helpful to some of us as we look at these magi and the real history behind them. Thank you for your love and your son being born to save us from our sins. I pray that we would celebrate that this Christmas season. I throw a special thank you for the nursery workers and kids workers today who had a little bit of extra time on their hands. And I just pray that you'd bless them and that we would all glorify you in the study of you. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, Christmas Eve, 6:30. Be here, bring your friends, let's worship, okay?